Well, that's certainly a great reminder and primer for the text that we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 10. Judges, chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have the text on the screen here this morning that you can follow along with. I'm reminded every week when I sit down to begin to study for the coming Sunday that there's a lot of things that jump out to me and a lot of things that make perfect sense when I read them. And then there's a lot of things that they seem to remain a mystery. You know, I read them and I just think, what's the point of this being in the Scripture? What benefit can there be to knowing this? And I'm reminded every single week that only God can reveal God. You know, we can come and we can read and we can listen, and I could be the most eloquent speaker that you have ever heard. And I can have great reason, and I can have great discernment according to man's idea of discernment. But unless the Holy Spirit takes the word, unless the Holy Spirit takes the things that are coming out of my mouth and teaches you, none of this is going to make any eternal sense. None of this is going to bear fruit. Only God can reveal God, all right? And so before we get in and we start looking at the text this morning, I want us to take just a second and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. So would you bow with me? Father, we want to thank you again for your presence here with us this morning. Lord, we acknowledge as we have sung in our songs this morning that we love you. We adore you. We have an infinite number of reasons to give you praise and glory and honor. Most recently in these last two songs, because of the assurance that we have in you, because of your faithfulness. Lord, as we've seen in the book of Judges so far up to this point, there's your faithfulness. It shows itself in so many different ways. Lord, this morning, as we move into our time of study, we ask that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us more concerning your faithfulness. Give us a fresh glimpse of it that we might not have previously seen. Lord, refresh and renew our hearts this morning as we study your word, as only you can do. We trust that you will be faithful to do that. And we want to say again that we love you, Lord. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So we've been in Judges for, I don't know how long. It's been a while. But let me say a couple things by way of review, because we do have some visitors and some of you haven't been here for a while, and perhaps the book of Judges might be fairly new to you. What we're looking at when we study the book of Judges, and we don't study the book of Judges to know the book of Judges, we study the book of Judges to see the Lord, because the Lord is presented to us in a way in Judges that perhaps we don't see in other books of the Bible. And what we see is this pattern of faithfulness. You're looking at a time in the history of Israel where in the book of Joshua, God has led Joshua and the sons and the daughters of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and has given them victory after victory after victory over the inhabitants of the land. And God had told them for generations, I'm going to lead you into the land, and you're going to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and you're going to find rest in the land, and you're going to enjoy the land. And that's the record that we see when we look at the book of Joshua. When you get to the book of Judges, now, what should be happening is that the people are settled in the land and enjoying rest and doing the little bit of cleanup that was required after the blitz that we read about in Joshua. Yes, they had conquered the land and they had driven out the enemy, but there were still little fires here and there of people that needed to be dealt with. And so what God told the sons and the daughters of Israel to do was deal with these people. Drive them out. Eradicate them. I've given you this land, but I've left some stuff just to kind of, you know, serve as a little bit of a quiz or a test to see if they were going to be faithful, if they were going to be obedient to what he had told them to do. And right off the bat, we see that they're not. And here's why God said, drive them out. Here's why God said, get rid of them. He said, because they don't serve me. They don't know me. They have their own gods, little g gods, gods created by human hands. And if you don't drive them out and you don't get rid of them, then their gods will eventually become your gods. Well, they're certainly not compatible, little g gods with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he said, you're gonna mix with these people and you're going to intermingle with them and you're going to take their daughters and they're going to take your sons and it's going to get pretty complicated. And so just don't let it get to that. Deal with them. Well, they didn't. And so from the very beginning, a pattern is established that repeats itself time and time and time again through this book. And this is how the pattern starts. It starts with rest. Okay, Joshua ends. The people have conquered the land. They're enjoying rest in the land. As they enjoy rest, perhaps complacency begins to creep in. And they tolerate sin. They tolerate the enemy instead of driving them out as God had told them to do. And tolerating eventually becomes joining in with them, just like God said was going to happen. Their gods become your gods. Well, at that point, they've sinned terribly against their God. And so he has to, as a faithful and loving father, deal with their transgression. And he does that by raising up groups of people around them to come in and oppress them and to chasten them. And to, the text says a number of times, to bring them low. And after a period of being brought low, being oppressed and afflicted by the enemy, they eventually cry out to God. And they say, God, help us. And every time, you know what happens? God helps them because he's faithful. He's faithful to afflict them and to oppress them and to chasten them when they go astray. But then when they call out, he's faithful to forgive them and he's faithful to deliver them. And he does that. And he does that by raising up a deliverer or a judge. And so as we go through the record of this book, we read about judge after judge after judge who God raises up to deliver the people from the hands of the enemies. And last week we finished in chapter 9 looking at an enemy that came from within. It wasn't an enemy that came from outside of their borders. It was an enemy that came from within, a son of Gideon. You know, if you've been around church for very long at all, you probably know the story of Gideon. He started a little shaky and he made some great strides, but he didn't end well. And the people of Israel saw his great victories that were really God in him and through him. And they say, Gideon, you should be our king. You're so great in battle and all this. You should be our king. And Gideon says, I'm not going to be your king. God is your king. But then he goes on to live out the rest of his life acting like a king. And he has a couple of wives and a concubine, and he has a son from his concubine, and he names him Abimelech, which means my father is king. So even though with his mouth he's saying, I'm not your king, his actions kind of say otherwise. Well, Abimelech tries to rise up and take power and make a name for himself, and it just causes a tremendous amount of turmoil within the nation. And so that's where we ended. So when we read here in chapter 10, verse 1, after Abimelech died, that's who Abimelech was, and we're, you know, just going right along chronologically. Here's the big picture, and you have probably already got this from the songs and just the things that we've talked about so far. Two things that I want to make sure that you pick up on this morning. I don't want you to underestimate two things. One, I don't want you to underestimate God's faithfulness. You're going to just see that, you know, glaring, shining bright at you in the text this morning. Don't underestimate God's faithfulness. Secondly, don't underestimate the transforming grace of God. We're going to introduce that this morning and probably develop it more next week. If you've looked at our text goal in the bulletin, I was a little ambitious. We're not going to get as far as I hope that we would, but you'll at least begin to see the transforming grace of God develop as we go through. So the first two judges that we're introduced to in the first couple verses of chapter 10 are what we would consider to be minor judges. And we call them minor judges compared to major judges in the same way that we would talk about major prophets and minor prophets. It has nothing to do with their importance or the importance of their message or the importance of their actions. It has everything to do with the amount of information that they give us or that we have concerning them. These two judges, Tola and Jair, we just don't have that much information about them, and so we would consider them to be minor judges. And Tola is the first one that we're introduced to. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now after Abimelech died," okay, you know the background now, "Tola the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar," so that's the tribe that he's from, "arose to save Israel." And again, we don't have a lot of detail here, so we don't know what kind of oppression they were going through, or if he's just the one that God raises up to bring about some stability to Israel following this kind of civil war that they had experienced with Abimelech. But he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And verse 2 says, "He judged Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir." So again, I think that it's safe to assume that Israel needed some stability after this debacle with Abimelech, and they find that in Tola. And the fact that we're told concerning him that he lived, he judged, and he died, I think that suggests a pretty routine tenure with him at the helm. And kind of, I think, reaffirming that thought, verse 3 says, "After him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon." So same thing. We just don't have a tremendous amount of information, but it would appear in Jair's time that things were good. And the fact that he had 30 sons and 30 donkeys ruling over 30 cities in Gilead seemed to indicate a time of prosperity. You know, the text does not tell us otherwise. Things look good. And so I believe that the Lord is blessing them and giving them a period of stability, considering what they've just come out of. Now, even if I didn't say another thing about these two judges, and I'm not going to, I want to point out something. During the course of this book, we see time and time and time again, Israel messes up. And not just little mess ups. I'm talking face first into the mud, waller around in it. It's ugly. It's ugly. Time and time again, they turn their backs on God. By their very actions, they have forfeited any blessing that God had ever promised. Especially as man would look at it. You know, we eventually lose our patience, don't we? Oh, you don't. Okay, well, maybe it's... I'm going to go add that to my paper. You know, eventually you just... And I find myself doing this with my kids. Eventually you just get sick and tired of harping on the same thing. And you just want to... It just wears on you. And you take things away and you just wonder, how do you get through to them? Israel deserved whatever they had coming to them. They didn't deserve 45 years of prosperity and blessing here. And yet, according to the record, I believe that's what they're experiencing. They didn't deserve it, yet God gives it to them. I believe the Lord demonstrates His goodness and His kindness, and again, His faithfulness during these years of prosperity and divine blessing. Despite their repeated failures, God still demonstrates His love for these people. And I would pause here and say, I'm going to repeat this a couple times. If this is something that you're hung up on today, this idea that maybe you've messed up one time too many for God to love you or for God to forgive you, that's a lie, folks. That is a lie straight from the enemy. The things that you have said and done in this life, I can promise you, they don't hold a candle to what these folks have done. And yet, even when we, and we're going to see this more, even when we see God saying, that's another one of those anthropomorphisms. I could say God throws up His hands. He doesn't really throw up His hands, but God is faithful. We cannot exhaust His grace. We cannot exhaust His love. We cannot exhaust His faithfulness. And so if you're hung up on that this morning, if that's bothering you and you think, I've been here too many times and I've fallen too many times and I've done this too many times, well, join the club. God is faithful, all right? You're never going to get outside the boundaries of His grace and His mercy. You're going to see that same thing happening with His people here this morning. You cannot exhaust His faithfulness. Verse 6. Then the sons of Israel, oh my word, it's going to start like that, okay? They've enjoyed some prosperity, they've enjoyed some blessing. It's so great they can't even stand it. They can't even stand it. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Did I do that math right? Because I've got in here 7, but according to my fingers, there's 8. Somebody can go back and fact check that later. They've enjoyed 45 years of peace and prosperity, and they can't stand it. They find themselves sinking even lower than they had previously into sin and idolatry and apostasy. Folks, we're not going to take the time to go into what each and every one of these different religions or these little g gods practiced or believed. But let me just tell you, the day and age that we live in has nothing on this. Maybe we do, but it rears its head differently. Okay? You know, we talk about child sacrifice in this day, and I believe we've got a branch of that in the society that we live. But, I mean, just brutal, brutal sexual immorality. I mean, in a form of worship. We have no idea, folks. It was awful, the things that these people are immersing themselves in under the guise of worship. And perhaps the saddest thing is that this same cycle repeats itself, because even when the people cry out to God and they say, Lord, save us, Lord, deliver us, they never do what they need to do to eradicate the problem. Six times this cycle plays out over and over and over. And you would think that a couple times into the cycle, they would say, hey, you know what, maybe we should do what God told us to do, and maybe we should eradicate the enemy so that this cycle doesn't keep happening. Well, you don't ever see that happen. You go generations down the line. Well, 1 Kings chapter 11. Okay, so we're talking the time of the judges has gone. Kings are finally instituted for Israel. You've got Saul, you've got David, then you have Solomon here in 1 Kings chapter 11. So this is way down the line. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 4. It says, for when Solomon was old, his wives, there's part of his problem, turned his heart, no, not in the way that some of you are thinking, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. So Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who, there's the problem, the wives were foreign, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So even further down the line, Solomon, he started so well following God, honoring God, he begins to take foreign wives, wives who have other little g gods, and they just wear on him. And eventually he's trying to do whatever he can to please them, and so he introduces worship of all of these other gods. And you see, several of these are the same, they're the same gods from the same people. Like somewhere along the way, can't somebody obey God and deal with this? It plagues them for so long, generation after generation after generation. This is a problem. And God has to deal with Solomon. I mean, Solomon, who had built this tremendous temple as the house of the Lord, and yet he doesn't finish well. So the sons and the daughters of Israel, back in Judges chapter 10, have turned from the Lord, and they are serving all of these other gods. And you probably know what's coming at this point. More of God's faithfulness. Except in this time, he's faithful in making a move to keep them from destroying themselves. You know, that's one aspect of God's faithfulness. When he brings about correction, it might not feel good, it might not look good, but it's necessary. And as a loving father, he is faithful to do that for our benefit. Verse 7 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. So there's two oppressors now. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year, and for 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. So this is not just a regional problem this time, and I don't think I made that distinction previously, but as we've gone through and we've looked at these judges and we've looked at the oppression that Israel has suffered, I say Israel as a whole nation, oftentimes these are regional disputes that are taking place. And so perhaps not everyone is afflicted when this person does this or this person does this. I mean, as a body, yes, they all suffer, but It is usually localized, and maybe one or two tribes are affected. In this particular case, a number of tribes are affected. And the first ones that suffer the consequences are the 2.5 tribes that settled outside of the promised land. We spent a lot of time looking at that when we were going through the book of Joshua. You know, that God gave this great victory against these two pagan kings, Og and Sihon, and they had a good land right there by the Jordan, outside of the land of Canaan. And was it Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, I think, the 2.5 tribes that looked around and they said, man, this is good land. And we have the spoils of war, and hey, we kind of like it here. We'll just stay here. That's the land that we're referred to here as Gilead. And those are the first people, these 2.5 tribes, to be afflicted by the Ammonites here. The Ammonites were a desert people. They start by hammering these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. And once they overpowered them, they crossed the Jordan and they attacked the central tribes there of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. And notice the words that the author uses to portray this situation. Afflicted and crushed. That's strong language, folks. This is not a minor affliction by any means. And notice also the duration of it. 18 years. This is another thing that we have no concept of, because we haven't been in that situation. I mean, you consider some of these places in the Middle East. They know what this is about. Just war, constantly. Oppressed, afflicted. It's no surprise to read there that the people are greatly distressed. In connection with that, or those words, afflicted and crushed, I love Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Even when these people look around at their situation and all they see is war and all they see is chaos, and it doesn't feel like God is close and it doesn't feel like God is near, guess what? God is near. When you're afflicted, when you're crushed, even because of your own sin, even when He's faithfully chastening you, He's still near. He hasn't left you. He hasn't abandoned you. Now, that's what Gideon thought when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you. Gideon looks around and he says, no, He's not. We're being terribly oppressed. Where's the Lord? When you're afflicted, when you're crushed, when you have a spirit and a heart that is broken, the Lord, He's close. He's close. He wasn't immediately willing to deliver them, but He was close. Listen to this exchange. Verse 10, then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now, they're going to say this twice. And the first time I have to wonder if it was just lip service. You know how sometimes we do that when we're found out? They must have forgotten about the omniscience of God. You know, like He just suddenly found out that they were serving idols and didn't know it all along. But they confess with their mouth, at least. We'll see if the pattern of their heart follows. They confess with their mouth, at least, that they have sinned against God and that they have forsaken Him. Verse 11, the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? And also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. I will no longer deliver you. Can you imagine? You want to talk about being afflicted and crushed. I mean, hearing this, that would be very difficult to hear. Verse 14, he says, go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. You want to serve these false gods? Go ask them for deliverance. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. I said in our introduction lesson, we see two very contrasting pictures in Joshua and Judges. In Joshua, when the people are about to go to battle, Joshua sees a valiant warrior and he approaches him and he says, "Are you for us or are you for the enemy?" Well, and it was the angel of the Lord, and he basically says, "I'm here to fight. I'm here to take over." You know, in other words, I'm gonna do the battle for you. The angel of the Lord says that. You come to Judges, the angel of the Lord is putting the sword back in the sheath and saying, "I'm not gonna fight for you because of your sin and because of this perpetual cycle." And yet, even when the angel of the Lord says, "I'm not gonna fight for you," we still see time after time after time when the people call, he answers and he delivers. And so we might be tempted to read this and say, well, they've finally gone too far. They finally, you know, they played with fire and they got burned and now that's it. God said, "I'm not going to deliver you. You want these idols, you go get those idols to deliver you." And I love how he answers their first declaration that they had sinned by reminding them of his faithfulness. He said, "You remember Egypt when I delivered you? Remember this time I delivered you? This time, these people, every time I delivered you." He reminds them of his pattern of faithfulness. And after he does that, he basically says, "You guys go and you lie in the bed that you have made." Let those gods deliver you from your distress. If you remember in the account of Gideon, there was a time when God told Gideon to go basically to his neighborhood and to destroy the idols of the false gods that were there. And Gideon's kind of scared to do it, so he waits for the cover of night, and then he goes and he does it. And the next morning, people see what's happened, and they're upset, and they find out who did it. They find out that Gideon did it, and they say, "We need to kill Gideon because he's done this." And in a stroke of divine wisdom, Gideon's dad steps in and says, "Wait a second. If Baal, who's altar, which has been torn down, if he's a god, then let him deal with Gideon." You know, if anybody's going to deal with him, you know, surely the god can deal with him. So just let Baal contend with Gideon. Well, Gideon went on to do a number of things and lived a pretty long life. And you know what never happened? Baal never did anything to Gideon. Why? Because Baal is a god created by human hands, and therefore void of any and all power, just like all these other gods that the sons and the daughters of Israel have found themselves turning to. Verse 15, we read the people again confessing, "We have sinned against you, God, and just do whatever you need to do to us, but just please deliver us." This time it's not just honoring God with their mouth. You see that they back it up in verse 16, and it tells us that they took action. They did away, they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And I love this next part of that verse. It says, "And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." Isn't that a beautiful picture? The text, the literal text, looks a little different than how we would interpret it when we read that. But that's just a beautiful picture that God, and if you go back and you think about the attributes of God, we don't see God, let me put it in human terms, Any of you that raised kids, did you ever, in those times where you struggled for patience, said or disciplined out of anger, and then you had to kind of go back later and say, I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean to do that, you know? No, again, no, it's just me. Okay, well, I'll add that to my paper too. You know, sometimes that happens. And I think that we might get this idea that God has, when we read that he could bear the misery of Israel no longer, that maybe we look at that and we say, well, God must have realized that he overstepped, or that he poured out too much discipline on them, or maybe he disciplined them out of his anger. Those are things that we do as humans. And sometimes we have to come back from that and say, I was wrong in doing that. I think that this might give us that picture that's what happened. That's not what happened. God is perfect in all of his ways. And in the particular way that he chose to pour out judgment or chastening on Israel here, it was perfect. It's not that God did this and then looked down and said, I can't stand to see this any longer. That's how the text kind of portrays it. That's not really what the literal text means. What it truly means is that God acted towards his people like one who was with them in their sufferings. It's a figurative expression. And as one who felt their sufferings and was with them in their sufferings, he was going to move in mercy on their behalf. Regardless of how we understand it or interpret it, God is going to do something. And when God does something, it's a good thing. And this is what happens when we trust the Lord, folks. I'll say it again. So many people have a hard time believing that God can forgive them for everything that they've done. But I just want to reiterate again, we have no idea the depths of depravity that were involved in the worship that these people were engaged in the things that they had done. I mean, I think back to that testimony I read to you during our time of intercessory prayer. Here's a Peruvian terrorist who has taken lives. And perhaps there were worse things that he had done, according to our understanding. But when the Word of God entered his heart and the Holy Spirit took those words and applied them, something happened. And that man became a new creation in Christ. Oh, folks, that's good news, isn't it? As you sit here this morning and you think back over the pattern and the course of your life and you say, well, I've been a lot of places and I've done a lot of things and I don't know that God could ever love me. The Israelites would scoff at your understanding of that. I say it again. His grace and his mercy and his love, they don't know any boundaries. That's why you can't ever get outside of them, because there aren't any. Wherever you are, his grace finds you. And when it finds you, it transforms you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, whatever you thought that you once were, whatever you felt like you once were, whatever you think used to define you, that is gone. The old is gone. The new has come. Just like God identified with the sufferings of Israel in this text, he later sent his son Jesus, who identified with us in every one of our sufferings, and it's through his sacrifice, folks, that we are saved from our sins. Wherever you are on the map, when you repent and you say, Lord, forgive me, I trust that Jesus died for me and that his blood can cleanse me from all unrighteousness, his grace finds you and it transforms you. I had originally intended to get into chapter 11 and read about Jephthah and see how that happens. We're not going to get there today. We will next week. But that's just a little taste of what's ahead. He is faithful in all things. Whatever your need is, he knows what that need is, and he's faithful to meet it. Folks, if you're here this morning and You find yourself in this same cycle that the sons and daughters of Israel found themselves trapped in. There might be consequences, there might be chastening, but the moment that you put that sin away and repent, He is faithful to forgive you, even when it feels like He may be far away. And we thank Him for that. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell You again this morning that we love You. We want to thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness, for Your love, for Your mercy, Your grace, which knows no bounds. Lord, I pray that as Your word has gone forth this morning, if there's anyone here that finds their heart ministered to by the truths that we have looked at, Lord, that You would help them to respond accordingly. Father, if there's anyone here that's never known forgiveness of sin, Lord, would You open their eyes to see the need that they have for a Savior, and then direct their eyes to Jesus, the one who came to meet every need. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is caught in a perpetual cycle of sin and they just feel like they can't get away from it, they can't kick it, Lord, help them to understand that in our power and our ability, we're never going to be able to combat sin. But You can. And You are the great deliverer.